chapter 4. Chapter 4 comes after the baptism of Jesus. And this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest your foot strike against the stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Beloved, the word of God. Thanks be to God. Frequently, after preaching a message on a Sunday morning, Sunday school teachers have come to me and said, "The very thing you preached this morning is the lesson we're going to deal with in our Sunday school class." I see that as part of the dynamic work of the Holy Spirit. I didn't know what the Sunday school teachers were going to present to their students, but it has happened like that over the years. Now, when I consider what I will preach to the people of Fairfield Presbyterian Church, I pray to the Lord and ask, "Lord, guide and direct." At times it's not an easy thing to consider, but as I thought of what we need to hear about in our day, the truth and sufficiency of the Word of God, I thought, yes, I will preach a series on the Word of God through the month of November. And when I told Susie this, she said, "You know, the theme in the table talk for this month of November is the Word of God." Again, that dynamic work of the Spirit at work in and throughout His church to guide and direct us. In this month's table talk, Burke Parsons, who is, I believe, one of the editors, the chief editor of the Table Talk magazine, he writes, "Anyone who says the Bible is boring isn't reading the Bible with a heart of faith. And anyone who says the Bible is easy to read isn't really examining the Bible. The Bible never actually calls us simply to read it. It calls us to study it, examine it, search it, meditate on it, hide it in our hearts, and let it dwell in us richly. Yet many Christians seem to read the Bible as quickly as they can so they can tell everyone, 'I've read it.' Not only that, but many professing Christians don't read the Bible much at all. Many are looking for a special word from God. Well, we need only open the Bible and read it if you want to hear a special word from God. And we only need to read the Bible aloud if we want to hear that, of course, out loud. For the Bible is the special revelation of God, and it is our only infallible rule of faith and life." Now here in this text, Jesus is about to begin his gospel ministry. He understands that he is God's eternal Son, the promised Christ of God, the anointed prophet, priest, and king. And Matthew begins his gospel giving us the genealogy of Jesus, giving evidence to Jesus' claim of being the Christ, the Son of David, the rightful king and the true king of Israel. And as king, Jesus is our champion. He is the chief warrior who will conquer all of his and our enemies. Here, he's about to do battle with the ultimate enemy, the devil. And in this conflict with the evil one, Jesus serves also as our priest, our great high priest. And in the temptation, he experiences the suffering of temptation, and therefore, according to the book of Hebrews, becomes our faithful and merciful high priest, able to empathize with us in our suffering during times of temptation. But Jesus isn't just king and priest. He is also the promised prophet, the prophet who ministers God's word to his people. And here in this context, doing battle with the enemy, our adversary, Jesus models for us the way in which we should view the word of God and how we might use it to garner victory over the evil one. In dealing with life in this world as a Christian, I tell you, the knowledge of God's word is not just essential, it is crucial for your spiritual well-being. But for many professing believers, the Bible is a book of mystery, difficult to understand, subject to many interpretations depending on the interpreter. And the Bible in our day, seen by contemporary culture, it's not a relevant book for our modern scientific time. It is culturally bound to a nation of people full of conflict and superstition. But here's something that is ironic in our day. There's a great irony regarding those who would say the Bible is not relevant for us. It's time bound to the centuries prior to the 20th century. They will yet say that Jesus, the man Jesus, is a good model, an example to follow. He was a good teacher, and if we could only live by the precepts that he gave us. Well, when you look at this excellent teacher, we see that he is an exemplary human being, tells us that we must live by every word, not some of the words, not most of the words, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so in the message this morning, we will look at the Spirit's preparation of Jesus for his ministry. And then we will see how Jesus responds to the adversary, the tempter, and his temptations. And key to Jesus' victory over the evil one is his knowledge and use of Scripture. First, let's look at the Spirit's work of preparation. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's important for us to see that this encounter between Jesus and our adversary was ordained of God. It happened to him in God's time and in the manner of God's choosing. The devil is not all-powerful. He is a creature. He is created by the living God himself, and he is limited by God in his sphere of influence. And you must notice this, that it was the Holy Spirit that led Jesus, the Spirit that prompted him, that drove him, that guided him to this place in the wilderness at this appointed time. Now, the Scripture, especially through the Apostle Paul, identifies Jesus as the last Adam. And as sin and death came into this world through the first Adam, true spiritual and eternal life comes through Jesus, the last Adam. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he notes this at verse 45 and then verse 49. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man in heaven. Now, this comparison between the first Adam and Jesus as the last Adam is crucial. And what you see in the encounter in the wilderness is Jesus succeeding in his time of trial and temptation before the adversary, where the first Adam fell, and as a result brought sin and death into this world. Imagine that. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, yet needing that work and that presence of the Holy Spirit. But this wasn't the only work of the Spirit. There was a work of preparation by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3 of Matthew's Gospel, we see the baptism of Jesus. And this was accomplished by the promised forerunner. Again, the promised forerunner by the apostle or by the prophet Isaiah. But in Matthew 3, we read in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And that is what is meant by making straight the path to God. How does one do that? You do that through repentance. You do that by acknowledging from the heart that by nature you're a rebel. By nature you're an unbeliever. By nature you don't want the things of God. And so you renounce that rebellion and you seek God's grace and help for turning to him, and you turn to him in faith. And so that's repentance. But Jesus goes to John to be baptized. Why? He is the sinless Son of God. Of what does Jesus need to repent? Nothing. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Imagine that. From his heart, with what he said all through his life, and with what he did before the true and the living God and men, Jesus never, never once sinned. That's hard to imagine, is it not? So what did he need to repent of? Well, nothing. We read that Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. This is Matthew 3, verse 13. And verse 14, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Here's John acknowledging that he too is a sinner. And do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. Well, how is Jesus' baptism fitting to fulfill all righteousness? Here, and by righteousness we mean according to the law of God. How is Jesus being baptized fulfilling the law of God? Well, Jesus was being baptized as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king. Each of these offices required that the men who held them undergo an outward ceremonial washing. The writer to the Hebrews acknowledges these as baptisms, these ceremonial washings. They are baptisms which symbolize the empowering of the Holy Spirit to the tasks that that office required. And so, you know, this past week I had the opportunity to fill in for our church planting chairman and go to Robert Kim. He's now our church planting coordinator. And the various chairmen of the now five presbyteries, Heritage Presbytery has joined with New Jersey and the three presbyteries of the Philadelphia region. And Robert asked us to describe the work of church planting in our presbyteries, and it's discouraging. You know, where we had a great influx of excitement and money and qualified church planters, it seems that the momentum is slowing in each one of our presbyteries. And in a couple presbyteries, there have been church plants that have been stopped with moral failure of the church planter or even lawsuits. And, you know, one of the chairmen said, we need to be praying for these works. And there's a lot of men who are going out onto the field as a church planter, focused on the minutiae of planting a church. Got to have a logo. Got to come up with a design for our bulletins. And we all these things that they're focused on. And they are not seeking the power of God's Spirit to do the work. Listen, if the Lord Jesus, before he embarked on his gospel mission, needed that work of the Holy Spirit, how much more do we need God's Spirit at work within us? And so this baptism was the symbol of the Spirit's coming upon him in power, enabling him to do that work. And so we see in verse 16, and as Jesus was baptized, and the action of baptism is completed, then we read, immediately he came up, he went up from the water, and that is from standing in the water, stepping out of the water onto the bank of the River Jordan, and then, behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And behold, the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And you know, this is analogous to David's baptism or anointing. Again, a ceremonial washing that the New Testament calls a baptism, where Samuel had, he went to the house of Jesse, and he had Jesse bring his sons before the prophet and the priest, Samuel. And Samuel, as he's looking at all these boys, these young men, pass before him, he says, the Lord has not chosen these. This is 1 Samuel 16. And then verse 11, then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And so do you see, David needed that anointing of the Holy Spirit of God in order to accomplish that work as king. Jesus, in his baptism, was being anointed outwardly. And God, through the sign of the dove and the voice that declared, this is my Son, with him I am well pleased. Jesus was baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now hear this. If you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus, you have been baptized by the Spirit of God. And it is that Spirit that brings conviction of sin. It is that Spirit that gives you power to repent. It is that Holy Spirit that gives you understanding of the Word of God when you read it and when you attend the preaching of the Word of God. It is the Holy Spirit's power at work within you that enables you to respond as Christ would have you to your neighbors and even those who make themselves your enemy. So now let's look now. That's the Spirit's work of preparation for Jesus. And again, the Spirit drove him to the wilderness where he was tempted as the last Adam. Let's look at these temptations of Christ. The first temptation, verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, we usually think of the suffering of Jesus as consisting in that which is centered around the cross. The brutal beatings by the Roman soldiers and by the guards, the priestly, you know, the guards of the temple. And of course, his mockery of a trial and the crucifixion. But Jesus suffered in his temptation as well. Listen to this. He was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, medically speaking, most doctors agree that healthy human beings, they can last up to 8 weeks without food as long as they have water. Imagine that, 8 weeks. Some of you are saying, I'm not going to make it till 12. Okay? 8 weeks without food. Gandhi was on a hunger strike for 21 days before he broke his fast. There was in 1981 an Irish Republican Army hunger strike led by Bobby Sands. It resulted in the deaths of several prisoners, but Bobby Sands died after 66 days with just a little water each day. And one protester survived, having fasted 73 days without food, but taking water, a bit of it, each day. Without water, the body will not last 3 to 5 days. So Jesus was likely taking water, but not taking food. And you can imagine, after 40 days, he was suffering the pangs of hunger. What was Jesus doing during that time? We don't know, but we know that in the Word of God, we're instructed to replace what we would eat with service to the Lord, meditation and prayer to the Lord. No, not complaining, not going around with a sour face, but reflecting on God's work. So Jesus was meditating, no doubt, on the Word of the Lord, and he was praying. Note the tempter's approach to Jesus. He approaches the flesh, Jesus' hunger. And note what else he says. If you are the Son of God, if you are, then prove it. Tell these stone, declare these stones to be bread and eat. Now, Jesus has a legitimate need here. And I want you to note this. The enemy comes to us in the weakness of our flesh and seeks to stir up, you know, those desires of the flesh. You know, James says, let no one say, this is James 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. God doesn't tempt you. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. You know, it's the desire for pleasure. It's the desire for comfort. It's the desire, you know, that comes from the, you know, the cravings of the body. James goes on to say, then desire when it is conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it's fully grown brings forth death. When we give in to temptation, we die a little bit at a time. Our relationship with God is hindered. How wonderful of God to provide for us, you know, the ministry of confession and the grace to repent. But Jesus, what does Jesus say in response? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Jesus is quoting that which is written, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. The second temptation. Then the devil took him to a holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. That is the holy city, Jerusalem. Set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Note here, after Jesus goes to Scripture, it is written, you live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What does the enemy do? Okay, Jesus, you go to the Word of God? I know the Word of God too. Get that. Your enemy, your adversary, probably knows the Word of God better than you and I do. So we better catch up so that we will not fall prey to the tempter's schemes. So Jesus hears the enemy say, okay, it is written, right? It is angels. They will bear you up lest you strike your foot on a stone. Here the tempter is suggesting what? That Jesus demonstrate his Father's acceptance and approval through the display of a great miracle. Hurl yourself from the pinnacle of the temple. Now imagine that. There would be people in the temple courts seeking to worship God. And the pinnacle of the temple is 150 feet. So there is Jesus up there. And what did Satan say? pour yourself down. And then, as you're about to strike the ground, God's angels will catch you. Can you imagine the following you'd have Jesus after that? Can you imagine that? Listen, how many miracles were performed by Jesus, and yet there were people who denied him, who hated him, who declared he must die. And so the miracles will not lead people to faith in Christ. And what does Jesus say? He responds, you know, it's also written in the Word of God, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't test him. Don't test him. Don't put him to the trial like people did in the wilderness. They were testing God, those people who experienced blessing after blessing from God, deliverance from Egypt. You know what happened to those who grumbled in the wilderness? Hear now the third temptation. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Listen, until the completed work of Christ, the Gentile nations were subject to the deception of the enemy. The true faithful of God and believers in Christ and in God and his provision were the people of Israel and Judah. And the people, the pagan Gentile nations, were subject to faith in all kind of false deities and idols. And so what Satan is saying here is this: I will cease my deception of the nations, and I will call upon them to give you allegiance. You're the Christ. I will lead them in worship to you and acknowledgement to you, but you must first worship me. Imagine that. Listen, God has ordained that all the nations of the world will be subject to Jesus, but only through the ministry of the gospel. And what is the gospel? That Jesus the Christ paid the penalty for our sin. So Satan was really saying, I can give you a shortcut to your ruling the nations with an iron scepter. Worship me and they're yours. Jesus is saying, no. I've come here to do my Father's work, and that is to lay down my life, the atoning sacrifice for his people, that I might save them from sin and death. Jesus said to him, begone, Satan. You shall worship, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus was prepared by the Spirit for this work. This work of the temptation in the wilderness brought about the reversal of what took place in the garden. Imagine the context. Adam in the garden succumbed to temptation. Jesus in the wilderness, famished, was victorious over the enemy because he knew and understood the Word of God. And he understood the Word of God in the totality of its context so that he might easily respond to Satan's cherry-picking, a verse here and a verse there. I tell you that many Christians are deceived and duped by ministers of righteousness masquerading as ministers of righteousness, like Satan masquerades as a minister of light. They come and they bring bits and pieces of the truth, but in some way, they are diminishing the work of, and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for us, if you are truly a believer, you have the Holy Spirit at work within you. And you have the example of Jesus who tells us, we live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So we need to know and study and meditate and reflect on that word. I saw an article this week, in fact, I believe it was yesterday, from the Daily Star. It's the United Kingdom Journal, and it's online here. The novelist Dan Brown, you remember him? Remember Dan Brown? Da Vinci Code, Heresy? Dan Brown, he previously warned people that they may no longer worship God or pray to Jesus. Instead, they will be putting all their faith in an AI, that's artificial intelligence Messiah. Speaking about the advent of this technology, the Da Vinci Code writer said, humanity no longer needs God, but may, with the help of artificial intelligence, develop a new form of collective consciousness that fulfills the role of religion. And here's a quote from him. Are we naive today to believe that the gods of the present will survive and be here in 100 years? Imagine the arrogance of that statement. Oh yeah, the Lord God will be here if he so chooses. And according to the Daily Galaxy, MIT physicist and cosmologist Max Tegmark also said that once this new superintelligence will be vastly greater than that of the human, the fate of mankind will depend upon it. What a lie. And where does that come from? A lie from the evil one. Murderer and a liar from the beginning. No, the superintelligence of this existence is the true and the living God, and the fate of mankind is in his hands. And when we are challenged by those who would persecute us, what does the scripture teach? Matthew 10. Jesus says, he's saying to his disciples, he's going to send them out. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpent and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and to the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak and what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Beloved, trust in God and his word. Know the Lord and his word, and rejoice, because here is a church where the elders and the people are encouraging all its teachers, from pastor to Sunday school teacher, preach, teach, know, live God's word. Father, thank you for that encouragement. And so we pray that we would grow in the knowledge of Christ and his gospel and your word. We thank you for the example of Jesus. And Lord, if he needed to know the word to have victory over the enemy, how much more do we need to know and understand? So help us, God, and help us to prepare our hearts as we come before you to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for these things. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.